Your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, as we continue our series, The Joy of Living in Christ. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 12 through 18. Last week, we looked at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We looked at the Christ hymn. We were reminded about the person and the work of Christ, how Christ is fully God, that he is the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, that he's fully human, that his heart is one that is gentle and lowly, and therefore he emptied himself and took the form of a servant and walked in obedience even to the point of death on the cross. And we looked and saw how God exalted him to his right hand, so that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Today we're going to look at how we are as the church to be shine as lights in a crooked and twisted generation. That we are to shine as lights. That's why in Ephesians Paul calls us children of light, because that is what we are. And we are to shine as lights in the world. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And so if you would join me as I read verses 12 through 18 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in hearing your word today. And may we be strengthened by it, so that we would shine as lights and that we would hold fast to the word of life. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We live in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation. A Christian named Todd the Hiker, that's his name, Todd the Hiker, on his blog, Todd the Hiker, he writes this: every generation since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden has lived with its share of problems and corruption, and certainly we have no shortage of either in our times. And certainly we have no shortage of problems and corruption and evil in our times. Just like in the time of the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied about the wickedness of Israel before the exile, we live in a crooked and twisted generation. And that the prophet Isaiah wrote of his time, which is true of our time, this in Isaiah chapter 5, that they draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight, who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. The people to whom Isaiah was writing these words or wrote these words were the people of God. They had turned their backs on God and they had pursued other gods. And so God called Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 to go and tell his people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their eyes and understand, but hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. following God's commission then of Isaiah there in chapter 6, we're told through the prophet Isaiah about the judgment of God that he's going to visit upon his people for their sin. For they were a twisted and crooked generation. Of course, that's true of us today. And it's true of God's people throughout the story of redemption from Genesis to the present, where God's people often turn away from God, turn their backs on God, and follow their own hearts and their own sin into idolatry. And so this isn't the time that Isaiah was prophesying there. Wasn't the first time that God's people had turned their back on him. Even during God's rescue of his people from Egypt out of slavery and leading them into the promised land, that they turned their back on God and they turned their back on God's faithfulness and they turned to their own sin, and God had to judge them and in certain cases even destroy them. And so we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, a text that actually ties into our text today, where we find the song of Moses, and where he's singing to all the ears of the assembly of Israel before they entered the promised land. And so Moses says this song, he recites this song to them, and then in chapter 33, he's going to bless the people. But here in chapter 32, he's going to tell them about their sin. And of course, he starts off by telling them about the greatness of God, that his work is perfect, that God is a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, and that God is just and upright. And then having said that, he goes on to tell the Israelites about their sin. He says in verse 5 that they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. You see, God, in dealing with sin, doesn't just deal with unbelievers, right? That he deals with his own people. And if we're not careful as his people, that we can turn our backs in God, and how awful it would be for God to describe us as a crooked and twisted generation. He goes on in verse 20, it's God himself saying this. He says, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, comments on the Israelites at this time. He says, at the time of Moses, here's what he writes. He says, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And the Apostle Paul goes on in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to tell us why God was not pleased with them. And here's what he says. He says that God overthrew some of them because they were idolaters. God overthrew some of them because they indulged in sexual immorality, that some of them put the Lord to the test, and some of them grumbled. Some of them, they grumbled and complained about God, and they grumbled and complained about those he appointed to lead them out of Egypt into the promised land. Therefore, they experienced the wrath of God, and they were destroyed. And I want us to understand that the church today may not be that much different. Have we not seen in the modern church those who profess to be the people of God drawing sin as with cart ropes? Have we not seen many so-called churches today practicing idolatry and sexual immorality? People who are willing to put God to the test, and there is no end of grumbling and disputing? You find churches whose idol is being trendy instead of being holy and blameless. So they endorse homosexual unions and have a lust to be like the society around them, and they're willing to try anything that is progressive and updated, even if it is unorthodox. You find churches that have unmoored themselves from the objective word of God, and therefore they embrace this subjective, let's get in touch with our feelings philosophy. And so this has led many of them to turn their backs on the biblical position of male pastors in the name of feminism, and they're willing to put God to the test by saying, did he really say? There are churches who have turned their back on God and allowed the erosion of marriage and family, who operate with gimmick-based evangelism, who have entertainment-centered worship that can only be described as a rock concert. And we probably don't need to leave out our own church. If we're honest, we could find no end of ourselves complaining and grumbling and disputing because we want to have church our way and not the Bible's way. But the church isn't Mickey D's. God isn't a clown. And he takes sin seriously and calls his people to live out their salvation so that they might shine as lights in the darkness, and in doing so, might be a witness of his glory and grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. You see, we don't get to have it our way. We are to live God's way. If we're saved, then we must live out our salvation. The church is the body of Christ. It's made up of the children of God who live out their salvation in obedience to the one who saved them and called them to be lights in the darkness. That's what Paul reminds the saints here at Philippi and us today. So as we look at our text this morning, we're going to find two commands, one positive and one negative. The positive command is that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The negative command is that we are to do all those things, the working out of our salvation, without grumbling or disputing. And then after these two commands, Paul gives a reason why for these two commands, that we might shine as light in the world. In other words, that we might validate the gospel and that we might be witnesses of the glory and grace of God in Jesus Christ. We might be the children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Finally, Paul then ends our text by encouraging the saints at Philippi to be glad and rejoice with him, even if he has to be poured out as a sacrificial offering for their faith. And he calls them to rejoice together in his sufferings and even in their sufferings for the gospel in Jesus Christ. So let's look at our text closer and see what Paul says. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so the first thing that we're going to see here, the first point I want to get across to you this morning is that we are to live out our salvation together in Christ, that we are to live out our salvation together in Christ. He starts off by saying to the saints at Philippi, calls them beloved, and says, as you have always obeyed. So he recognizes their faithfulness, right? That they have been walking in faithfulness in following Jesus Christ and living out the gospel in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ, right? And we saw that in Philippians chapter 1. He commends them for their partnership in the gospel. He exhorts them to walk in that gospel, to live it out in unity. He exhorts them to have the mind of Christ. And now here he says, as you have always obeyed, he's exhorting them again, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so there's the command. The command is to work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. Now, what does that mean? What is Paul getting at when he says for us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? What he's getting at is that we are to individually live our lives together. Let me say that again. That we're individually to live our lives together worthy of the gospel in the context of the local church, in the body of Christ. That's what he's getting out here. When you see the work out your own salvation together, it's really Paul saying the same thing as he said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, when he calls them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, or Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, when he says, have the same mind as Christ Jesus in there. Here he's saying, now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Basically, he's calling them to continue to walk in obedience and to live out the salvation that they have through Jesus Christ. But you don't do it alone, right? You do it together in the local body of Christ. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying, work out that salvation, continue in that obedience, live out the gospel that you have individually, that you've been saved, but you do it together in the body of Christ in that. And so work out here means a continuous, strenuous effort, working harmoniously together as the body of Christ. And so we each individually give it our effort, right? You might say give it your best effort. So we each individually give it our best effort to live out the gospel, but we do it together as the body of Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. The way to think about it is that each individual Christian is a musical note that is part of the musical piece or score called the local body, the local church. And the notes by themselves are just notes, right? But when you put them together, when you take them together, when you put them in a certain order, they become a musical score that is presided over by the conductor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul's saying here, that we're not to work out our, that we are to work out our part in God's process of redemption. That God has saved you, he's converted you, he's given you a new heart and a new mind. Now, therefore, he says, do your part, walk in obedience to this salvation with fear and trembling. And so Paul, he tells the saints at Philippi, he says, I'm doing my part. I'm doing my part as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He says, now to the saints, do your part as you've always done, whether I'm with you or I am absent. And so we are, as a church, as Christians, to do our part to live out our salvation in the body of Christ. It should go without saying, but I don't want to assume anything here, that what the Apostle Paul is not talking about, he's not talking about working for your salvation. That's not what he's talking about. You cannot work for your salvation. It's a free gift based on no merit of your own. And so salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so besides, the Apostle Paul is writing to the saints at Philippi. So he's writing to people who are already Christians. He's not telling them to work for their salvation. He's telling them to live out their salvation in the body of Christ. That's the meaning here. Then he says to do it with fear and trembling before God. To do it before with fear and trembling before God together. This word, this phrase with fear and trembling has two aspects to it. First of all, it's Godward. It is one of the aspects, and it directs us Godward, that we are to work out our salvation in the fear of God. And the trembling that comes knowing that God is a holy and just God. And just like his people who grumbled in the wilderness, who turned their backs on God in the wilderness, that he destroyed some of them. He called them a crooked and twisted generation. That we work at our salvation with that fear that God is just and holy. In that, and that fear that we do not live perfectly this Christ life, and we are dependent upon the grace of a merciful God. That's the trembling part, that we're dependent upon the grace of a merciful God. And so we see this Godward focus. What this Godward focus should lead us to is to a seriousness on the part of each one of us to live out our salvation in the midst of the body of Christ, in view of the fact that God is being mightily at work in our midst, which we're going to see in verse 13. The second aspect of that is directed towards each one of us, that we do it in fear and trembling, and we look around knowing that none of us lives out this life perfectly, right? None of us works out our salvation perfectly. And so some of that fear and trembling comes from the fact that we're working out this salvation knowing that we might not fulfill our part in the body of Christ, but that we might stumble and fall. But the good news comes in verse 13. That the good news here is found in verse 13 where he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, Paul has called the saints at Philippi to live out their salvation, to walk in obedience. And then he gives them this assurance. It is God who is at work in you. See, that's good news. Knowing that we are sinners, that we often fail and stumble, but the good news is that God is at work in us, that we have this obligation to live out our salvation, to work it out in the body of Christ. But the good news is that God is at work in us. You see, that gives us an assurance, first of all, of salvation, doesn't it? That God is at work. If God is at work, then the task is going to be completed. Does God leave anything unfinished? He doesn't, does he? So we know the task is going to be finished. And so this is an assurance of salvation. But the other thing it is that it does is that it motivates us to work and to live out our salvation. You see, this is the fact that God is at work at us does not lead us to apathy or passivity, but rather it frees us to pursue God's good pleasure that it says here. God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. And so we are free now not to worry about our sin because God is at work in us, that we're free now to live for God, that through the Holy Spirit who has given us a new nature, a new heart, and a new mind, a new will, and a new desire to obey and follow God, that we don't have to worry. We are free to focus on living for God and living for his good pleasure because God is at work in us. And how is he at work in us? And Paul says here, to will. He gives us that new will through salvation, through conversion, through the work of the Holy Spirit that makes us a new creation. But not only that, since he gave us the Holy Spirit, God is at work in us to do his good pleasure in that. And so Paul here has called the saints at Philippi to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And the good news is that we can be obedient because it's God at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. It's through the Holy Spirit that we are given the strength and the power and the motivation to do God's work. God is at work in us. Therefore, let us do his good pleasure. The way to think about it is, you ever see, like go to Home Depot and you see those cords? They have those colored cords that are two different colors in there, and so think of a cord like that God's one color and you're a different color, but God, and it's all twisted together, but God is the bigger part, right? And you're the little cord that's twisted together, and so the strength of that cord is made up by what the big cord in that, and so that's what it is. The strength of our ability to work out our salvation is not found in us. The strength of our ability to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ is not found in us, but it's found in the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. Amen. God is at work to will and to do his good pleasure. And so Paul here is beseeching not only the saints at Philippi, but he's beseeching us to complete our salvation with fear and trembling, and precisely because it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, how do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? How do we live out our salvation in the local body of Christ? That's one of the questions that may pop in your mind. And so I would encourage you to go today sometime and read Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And there you get a picture of how we live out our salvation in the midst of the body of Christ. And there in Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, he says, older men, teach younger men. He says, you older women, teach younger women, right? He says, get together and help one another. That's how we work out our salvation in the midst of the body of Christ, that we come together as the body of Christ and we help each other live out the gospel of Jesus Christ in that. And so I would encourage you to go read that sometime today or this week and to see how one way that we live out and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The second point from this text, so we saw the first command that was to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That was the positive command. But we're going to find the second command here in verse 14, the negative command, where he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling to disputing. So the second point is that we are to do all things together to the glory of God. That we're to do all things together to the glory of God. And so we see this command that Paul gives us, that we are to do everything in the Christian life, this working out of our salvation without grumbling or disputing in them. Now, when I was deployed, when I was in the National Guard, I was deployed to the small country of Kosovo, and I was the chief chaplain for our task force on the east side of Kosovo, and there were four task forces. And all the chaplains that were in Kosovo from the different nations, every month we would get together for a luncheon and in a different location. And so one month we went to the Spanish camp and met with the chaplains. The hosts were the Spanish chaplains, hosted it. And they made us all honorary Spanish legionnaires. And they gave us this seat on there that was the Legionnaire Code of Conduct. And one of the things it said on that code of conduct was a Spanish legionnaire never complains. And so I had made the comment at the time. I said, well, I'm not sure as an American soldier I can become a Spanish legionnaire, because that's all we do, American soldiers. We complain in that. And so I share that because that's what a Christian, that's the code of conduct for a Christian that we find right here. A Christian does not grumble or dispute. That's what Paul is saying here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing in that. And so God's people are not to be like the Israelites in the wilderness wanderings, who grumbled against God, and therefore they fell under the judgment of God, who saw it and spurned them. And because of their grumbling and complaining against God, he promised to heap disasters upon Israel. Here's what he said. He says, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with the foolish nation. And then Numbers 14:27, he says, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel. What's they grumble against me? You see, Paul gives this command, first of all, because God does not like his people grumbling. Because when we grumble, what does it say we believe about God? We say we don't believe that God is just or that he's good. And so when we grumble, we're really saying we don't trust in God. And so that's why we have this command. And so, dear ones, as the people of God, we are commanded not to grumble or to dispute, but together work out our salvation with fear and trembling, so that the Lord does not heap disaster upon his wayward children. And yet, beyond the fear of a just and holy God, the Apostle Paul gives a positive reason why we should not grumble and dispute, either to God or among ourselves. And here's the reason found in the text: so that we may adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Follow along with me. He says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so the first reason he says, this reason here is so that you may be children of God, that you may be children of God. You see, to grumble and complain is to go against what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Where there he says, if you received encouragement in Christ, comfort from his love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, then you cannot be a grumbler and disputer or complainer. Because then what you're saying is you haven't really received any encouragement in Christ. You haven't really received any comfort from his love. You haven't really received any participation in the Spirit. You haven't really received any sympathy and affection for one another. Rather, Paul says, he says, here's what you're to be. You're to be blameless, innocent, without blemish, children of God. Blameless and innocent. That's what we're saved for, to be blameless and innocent. That's another way of saying to be holy and blameless. And we are to be holy and blameless. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." But not only are we to be holy and blameless, we're to be without blemish. You see, a possibility that exists only because we are children of God. Because apart from Christ, we can't be blameless, innocent, or without blemish, can we? You see, this only exists because we are children of God in that. And we have been given the righteousness of Christ his Son, and therefore that we are to be blameless and innocent without blemish because we are children of God in a crooked and twisted generation. And so one reason that we are to then not grumble or dispute because it would invalidate the fact that we are children of God. The children of God shouldn't be going around grumbling and disputing. It will raise the question in people's minds, I wonder if they're really the children of God. But the second reason we find here that he says because we are children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, and so we are to be lights shining in the world. And that as the children of God, that we are to shine the goodness and the truth and the mercy of God to those around us. This is how we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And so in case you're not sure, this is how we adorn the gospel. We adorn the gospel when we live as the children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And when we do that, we shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the gospel. In other words, Paul is saying that we become witnesses. We become witnesses of God's goodness, of his mercy, of his glory and greatness. But if we grumble and if we dispute, then it's hard to be a witness. Because Jesus himself said that we are to love one another, right? And if you can't love one another if you're grumbling and disputing. It's just hard to do. And he says that when we love one another, people will look at it and know that we're his disciples. And so this is what Paul's saying here, that when we do all things without grumbling and disputing, we become as lights shining in the world. That we point people to goodness and truth and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what we are. We are lights. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, what did Jesus say? You are the light of the world. And then he goes on to say, that let your light shine, that what? Men may see your good works and give glory to God the Father. See, we are witnesses. Ephesians 5, 7 through 20, in the passage we read, where it calls us that we are to walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And so when we walk as children of light, that we display that which is good and right and true in Jesus Christ. Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 10. Again, it says, for you all are children of light. That we're not to be children of darkness, but we're children of the day, children of the light, it says. And therefore, since we belong to the day, he says, he goes on to say, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live for him. You see, we are children of light. 1 John 2, verses 7 through 11, where he says to them, a new commandment I've given unto you, not an old commandment, but a new one, what, that you love one another. Anyone who doesn't love his brother, or he says, anyone who hates his brother is not walking in the light, but is what? Walking in darkness. And so even there, he tells us that that whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. And so you see here that the Apostle John there in 1 John says that if we are saved, if God has saved us, then we walk in light. But if we're still walking in darkness, it calls into the question whether we're actually the children of God. And so Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not to grumble or dispute with one another. We're not to complain about one another. And so here's the thing. You want to stand out in the world today? You want to stand out in this world? Stop grumbling and disputing. You'll stand out, right? Just like in the military, I hate to go back to the military, because this is one way we adorn the gospel, by our Christ-centered contentment. But in the military, you know, it's just, especially the American military, the Army, the U.S. Army, that you're just not, that you it gets tiring the amount of grumbling and complaining you can hear for soldiers. And when I, as a chaplain and an officer, it just got tiring of hearing all the grumbling and complaining that soldiers did in that. And so when a soldier grumbles and complains, they're obviously not content in that. And so a person in the military who never grumbled or complained would stand out. That would be a soldier you would want to work for. That's a soldier you wanted to bring alongside and make part of your unit, because you're like, gosh, I wish there were more of these people who didn't grumble and complain. Now, I had one of those, a chaplain assistant for many years. He not only was with me in Kosovo, but he worked for me at the Guard Bureau, and he never grumbled or complained. That's one of the things in describing him to other chaplains, I say, oh, I got a great chaplain assistant. He never grumbles or complains. Now, was he the sharpest tool in the toolbox? No. Did he know everything he needed to know? No, he didn't. I had to train him in a lot of things. But one of the reasons I liked the work with him was he just never grumbled and complained about anything in that. And anything you told him to do, he did it with joy and with passion and sometimes with tunnel vision, but and so that's what we want. Isn't that attractive? People find the fact that you, as Christians, would find the fact that if we never grumble and complain or dispute, attractive in that. And so we're commanded to do all things without grumbling or disputing or complaining. Now, why do we do it, though? Why do we do it? We want our own way, don't we? We want our own way. Or we do it because we're not content with what God has given us in the church. And so we grumble and complain and dispute. And so we're reminded here that we live in the midst of a crooked generation, a dark generation, that really desperately needs to see the light shine in their lives. And one way that we can adorn the gospel, that we can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, is by not grumbling or disputing or complaining. And when we do that, that the gospel will shine brighter, that the gospel will shine truer, that we will be a light in the world, and we will be children of light. And so what we find here, that the Apostle Paul, has desired that the saints at Philippi would shine as bright, as a bright testimony, as bright as they could into that pagan world in which they lived. And that's our desire, I hope. I hope that's your desire here at North Stafford Baptist Church, that we would shine brightly as a community, as a testimony to what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, by how we love one another and how we go through this life without disputing or grumbling or complaining, either about God or about one another. And you know, how does it start? It starts by holding fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of life. That's what Paul says here. He says, shining as lights in the world. In verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And so how do we shine its lights? It starts by holding fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, if we abandon the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will not shine as lights in a crooked and twisted generation. That we will not be able to testify to the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. And so what does holding fast to the word of life mean? Well, first, it means that we testify that God is a father and that we are his children. That God is a father and we are his children. We are the children of God. That's the term he uses here, Paul uses in this passage. The Apostle John in 1 John tells us, behold what manner the love the Father has given unto us, that we should be the children of God, and that is what we are. We are, God is our Father, and we are his children. What a wonderful thing that we have a good God who wants to bless us through Jesus Christ. He is our Father. He's a good Father. He's a just Father. And we are his children. And one way we can hold fast to the word of life is by testifying to those around us that God is good. He's a good Father. And that we are his children. And so, in fact, when you think about the gospel, when you think about what God does through Jesus Christ, what does he do? He adopts us into the family of God, doesn't he? And makes us his children. That's really the heart of the gospel, that God has adopted us, even though we were traitors, even though we were wicked and rebellious, even though we were children of disobedience, God has adopted us into his family. You see, he didn't go out looking for a child with no problems to adopt. He went out looking for problem children, because we're all problem children. And he adopted us into his family in that. J.I. Packer, who passed away recently, he says this. He says, adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. That's the prodigal son, right, in that. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. You see, we can hold fast to the word of life when we testify to those around us that God is a good Father and we are his children. Secondly, we can do that by testifying to an unshakable hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus. You see, if all you have is hope in this world, then you're going to grumble and complain and dispute. Because life in this world isn't fair, is it? Life in this world isn't fair. There's injustice. There's inequality, there's hatred, and every kind of wickedness. And that is just what you can experience in your family, sadly, or even the local body of Christ. If you have your hope in Christ Jesus, and you've received encouragement from him, and comfort from his love, and participation in the Spirit, and no sympathy and affection for one another, then what do you have to complain about? Nothing can shake the unshakable hope of eternal life that you have in Christ Jesus. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure of this. I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You see, how we hold fast to the word of life is by testifying to the fact that we have an unshakable hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus, and nothing can shake that free from us. That we can continue despite what life may throw at us, knowing that one day we shall be in his presence and that we shall have the resurrection from the dead and eternal life. Thirdly, we can hold fast to the word of life by testifying to a deeper reality that this earth is not all there is to life. That this earth is not all there is to life. You see, if we grumble and dispute and complain, we've taken our focus off of Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. If we grumble and dispute and complain, we have failed to set our minds on heavenly things, and rather we have set our minds on earthly things. If we grumble and dispute and complain, we're no longer laying up treasures in heaven, but rather treasures on earth, and showing that there is where our heart is. You see, as children of God, amidst a crooked and twisted generation, we are to testify to a deeper reality than we see with our eyes, hear with our ears, and touch with our fingers. We're to live in such a way that lets those know around us that this world and the things of this world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, that they're not meant for each one of us, that rather those things will pass away, eternal life will never pass away. And so we want to testify to a better life. We want to testify to a better way. We want to testify to a better home, a better country, a better city, a better kingdom, and a better place that awaits for those who trust in Christ Jesus. Amen. We can hold fast to the word of life, finally, when we testify that our labor for the sake of Christ and the gospel is not in vain. That's what Paul says here. He says that holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. You see, one day when Paul and the saints at Philippi are in heaven, that's going to testify to the fact that Paul did not work or labor in vain in that. And so, when we hold fast to the word of life, we are testifying not only to ourselves and to one another, but to those around us that our labor for the sake of Christ and the gospel is not in vain, that it's not an empty gesture. Why? Because it's God who is at work to will and to do his good pleasure in that. And so when we live out our salvation in the local body of Christ, not grumbling or disputing, but rather shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, we hold fast to the gospel and we testify. We validate. What we do is we validate that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. We testify that God really did save us, convert us, transform us, and make us new creations. We testify that the gospel and the word of God is true, and that those who would mock the gospel in Jesus Christ have no grounds for their opposition. They are put to shame, and they are silenced by the fact that we hold true to the word of life. You know, it also validates the labor of the church in our proclaiming and teaching and discipling, that it's not in vain, that what we do here every Sunday, every Wednesday, every Friday, as we go out and witness to our friends and neighbors and family and coworkers, is not in vain. For it is God who is at work to will and to do his good pleasure. So let us hold fast to the word of life. Let us work out our salvation together with fear and trembling in the body of Christ. And the last point then, we find Paul saying, let us rejoice together in our sacrificial offering. Let us rejoice together in our sacrificial offering. You see, if you're grumbling and disputing and complaining, I guarantee you, you're not glad and rejoicing, right? You can't do both. It's sort of like Jesus saying you can't serve God and mammon. You can't rejoice and complain at the same time. So if you're to have joy in the Lord, if you're to have joy in living for Jesus Christ, you can't go around grumbling and complaining. It will steal your joy. It is a poison to your soul. And so Paul here at the end of this text, he calls the saints at Philippi. He says, be glad and rejoice. I'm glad and rejoice. First of all, he says, I'm glad and rejoice in what? In that I'm being poured out as a sacrificial offering for your faith. The Apostle Paul says, even if I'm suffering here, that I'm chained and I might face death, he said, I'm glad and I rejoice in that for your faith. But then he goes on and he calls them to rejoice. Likewise, you also be glad and rejoice with me. You see, despite our circumstances, despite what we face in this world, we have an unshakable hope in Jesus Christ. We have a God who's at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And so we can rejoice despite the fact that we might be being poured out as a sacrifice for our faith, that we can rejoice in Jesus Christ. And when we do that, when we can rejoice in the midst of those things, we will shine as lights in the world, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, that we'll be witnesses of God's glory and his grace in Jesus Christ. So, dear ones, let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling together in the body of Christ. It's so important to be part of the body of Christ. While salvation is private, it is never personal. It is always lived out in the body of Christ. And so you can't be a Christian without being part of the body of Christ. That's why it's so important that we gather together as often as we can. But not only that, let us live out our faith in reverence and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't live it out because of Darren King. We don't live it out because we're members of North Stafford Baptist Church. We live it out in reverence to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who saved us from a twisted and crooked generation. Thirdly, let us contemplate the gospel, the doctrine of God our Savior. Let's contemplate God our Father, who's working in our believing, our suffering, our willing and doing. Let us contemplate God our Father who loved us so much that he gave his Son Jesus Christ to die for us. And so what's there to grumble or complain about? Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure we will ever know. And so let us rejoice in the fact that Christ's body was broken for us and his blood was spilled that we might have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And so that leads us to celebrating the Lord's Supper. And so in a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And that's what it is. It's a celebration. It's a remembrance. By remembering what Christ has done, we celebrate the gift that we have been given. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we do it every week, and the good thing about doing it every week is every week we get reminded of the goodness of God our Father. And so if we are struggling with grumbling and complaining and disputing, then what a better way to be reminded of the goodness of God in Jesus Christ by celebrating the Lord's Supper. Now, those of you who have joined us on Zoom, we're going to take a few moments.